Several things I wanted to say. First of all, I just want to say thank you to you for coming. And man, you have done an excellent job, A+ for everybody. I mean, people just keep showing up. I keep being surprised. Well, wow, you've got the same guy. No one knew. It's still me. And somebody's hoping that it won't be me. It is, I'm so glad that you came. And hopefully you came because you wanted to learn some of these things and be ready to be equipped for the challenges that our culture is raising. And isn't it incredible some of the untrue things that we believe? And we'll get to that in just a second. But I do want to say thank you specifically to Gary and Leah for letting me stay in your home. And what a beautiful home the Lord has blessed you with. And thank you for sharing that blessing with me these several days. And you guys know I haven't been feeling the best. And so it's just been a perfect place to relax. And so I thank both of you for that. And then Pastor and Kim, thank you guys so much for your hospitality and your kindness. And I'm sorry my wife wasn't here to get to know you better, Kim. But I'm just thankful. I know what it's like to put up with the preacher because I are one. And so we thank you for putting up with Pastor. And we joke about that, but I do know there can be challenges with that. But Pastor, thank you for being the man that you are. I am so grateful for the pastor that this church has. I really am. And this is a guy that really cares about people and wants to see God work and wants to stand up for the truth and wants to do what's right and isn't angry or me. We talked about loving and then speaking the truth in love, not choosing between the two. And, man, I'm thankful for you, Pastor, so I appreciate you. So just wanted to say thank you, only because the Bible commands us to be grateful. So I truly am grateful. All right, well, they sang really an important song, and it's really funny because the Lord led me to share this illustration as we begin that has really nothing to do with the message but has everything to do with the message at the same time. And it really fits the song that was just sang. Now, think about this tonight. Now, you may have had a rough day at work. You may have had a great day at work. I don't know. You may have. But think about all the problems of this world, and this is true. This world disappoints, doesn't it? It does. But, you know, even in the middle of the disappointments in this world, we have a lot of great things. In the book of Ephesians, it says this. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that great? So you can think of all the problems that I have in life and go, you know what? God sent his son Jesus to die for me. I'm sorry, I'm getting to preaching, all right? But isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that Jesus died for you? Now, this is what's amazing. Even after we get through it, it says, but God, who's rich in mercy, in spite of the fact that we were dead in our sins, Jesus came and saved us. He rose again, conquered sin and death, so all of this is wonderful. But look at what he says in verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So that what God has done is wonderful, but I'm sorry, I'm going to bring up a little of my southern roots here. You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, that's the southern interpretation of that. Aren't you grateful that there are great things to come that we really do? Now, our world says this. Well, that's just a silly little song that you guys sing, and you weak-minded Christians, you know, you think you got something, but when you're dead, there's nothing more than that. And can I tell you, when you are dead, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be more alive than you have ever been because of the resurrection, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. But I often find this world disappoints. And so I like to think about I'm going to a place that doesn't disappoint. As you know, I travel quite a bit, and so I've got one last airline story just because I figured Jerry might enjoy it, all right? Good to see you back there tonight, sir. So I used to fly exclusively with American. Now I fly with Delta. And I would get these emails from American Airlines, and they would tell me about this wondrous place called the Admiral's Club. Now, if you don't fly a lot, these airports have these clubs where they have free food and drinks, and it's supposed to be really nice, but I didn't know anything about these clubs other than the emails they send, and the emails make it look like it's the greatest place on earth. I mean, these plush places to sit in the club that they don't let, and they're really expensive to get into. And I like to call myself frugal. My wife uses the term cheap, but you know, I like to conserve money, right? And so I'm a frugal person, so I ain't going to spend a dime on the Admiral's Club, yeah, as much as I may want to go there. Well, I remember this one time I was flying from Santa Barbara, California to Los Angeles to Dallas to Chicago O'Hare and then to Columbus, Ohio. So I was going to be, and you could buy a pass like for one day that was good for the whole day, but there was an Admiral's Club in LAX and in Dallas and in Chicago, and I thought, man, I am getting my money's worth if I do it then. And then I had some other points, so I thought, I'm going to do the Admiral's Club. And you'd never seen someone so excited to go to one of these dumb airline clubs. I thought it was going to be the most amazing place on earth. So, and I had seen other people going into these places, and I'm like, man, they must be going to the promised land here. So I'll never forget, I was so excited to fly, to be on, like, so that's three layovers. So that's four planes I had to be, and I was just as excited as you could be. We land in LAX, I get off the plane, I've got my rollerboards, you know, I can't wait to get to the club. And there's like these frosted glass doors, you know, and I'm standing outside, I'm like, I'm about to go into the Admiral's Club. And I look around, and no one can see that I'm going into this very exclusive club, so I wait for some people to come, and then I walk in, and I meet the lady there, and I ask her, I say, you know, tell me what's going on. Well, she said, there's food up there, and there's, you know, nice place to sit and everything, and I'm thinking, well, you don't sell it very good. It must be better than that. And so I pay, I get in the elevator, and I go up, and I step out, and I look across the Admiral's Club. And there's people sitting in chairs, just like they're doing outside the frosted glass door. I was like, this is the same. So I walk over to the buffet, or what I thought would be the buffet. Chex Mix and apples. I paid $40. It was like $40 or $50. I can't remember now. It was so long ago. I think it was $50 I paid. And of course, you know, you divide by three, so I'm getting the bar. But even so, I'm like, what in the world? So I pour it. At that time, I drank coffee, so I poured myself a cup of coffee. I grabbed an apple, and I sat down, quite disappointed. Then I took a bite of that apple. And Pastor, you know what it tasted like? Apple. Yeah. Took a sip of that coffee. You know what it tasted like? Coffee. And guess what I realized? I paid $50 for a cup of coffee and an apple. That was disappointing. The Admiral's Club, one big disappointment. You know, I kept eating that apple early that morning, and I thought, you know what? But I'm headed to a place that in the ages to come, God will show His exceeding riches and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And all that I have experienced in the goodness of Christ in my life, and aren't you thankful for what God has done for you, doesn't compare with what will be revealed to me one day. All of that made possible because our Savior is not dead, He is alive. So let's look at some of the evidence surrounding the resurrection tonight. And I think it'll be helpful to you. And probably I'd be even more helpful if I grabbed my notes before I walked up here. But you should have a copy of your notes right here in the Y Conference booklet. And now, we did skip over probably one of the most famous objections to the Christian faith. Why is it that an all-powerful, all-loving God would allow evil? If He's all powerful, He could stop evil, right? If He's completely loving, He wouldn't want evil. So why would He? This is a powerful objection. And if you text in, and if you can't text, you can give me your email. I will make sure you get a copy of this. So I will teach you. I'll just be gone, though, but you can watch it digitally and get some really good, helpful answers. It's all found in number 6 and 7 is the best conclusion, and I'll give you a little insight into it. What is incredible about God is He is able to use what is evil for a good purpose. That's incredible. that there is evil. And there's some other things because we can't understand God's transcendence. So while we say God is not loving to allow evil, maybe we don't have a full definition of love. Maybe we don't understand how God allowed something and can use it for his good purpose. And so there'll be answers to that there. If you're wondering, I'm happy. If it's really just stirring your soul and you got to have an answer before you leave tonight, I'll be around afterwards, all right? I understand. But let's jump on to the resurrection, which is great, the solution to the problem of evil. So there is evil, but God has a solution. And so we're going to look at this tonight. Now, here's the thing about the resurrection. There's several things that I want to give you. Number one, you have to understand that history and the way we understand and know that things happened in the past is different than science. And there's a lot of YouTube skeptics, I guess, about skeptics or atheists out there that really want to have the assurance of the resurrection in the way that they have the assurance that 2 + 2 = 4 or that you can test something in the laboratory. The problem is we don't have that assurance about George Washington being the first president of the United States. You can't test that in a laboratory. You can say, well, we have records. Well, we do, but understand the way that we know history is different than the way that we investigate other scientific claims. Does that make sense? All right, so when we look at the resurrection, the way that the evidence is presented for it is going to look a little differently. Number two, the Bible should not be set aside as an uncredible source. Just because the Bible says that Jesus rose again doesn't mean we shouldn't use the Bible as a historical source. And the Bible, in fact, by many historians, especially first century historians, consider Luke and Mark and Matthew, and especially the Apostle Paul, as excellent, credible, historical sources of record. And so just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean we need to throw it out. The Bible is an account, and we verified that. If you forgot, we were here last night talking about how the Bible is a reliable account. And then number three, when we think of the resurrection, and this is all a preamble to what I'm going to talk about, but when we think of the resurrection, I think, like Gary Habermas, I take a complete different approach. Gary Habermas has written 26 books on the resurrection. He knows the resurrection inside and out. And so he takes the simple approach, the easy route, and he says, if you can prove Jesus rose from the dead, everything else falls into place, right? So if Jesus rose from the dead, then the Bible's true. And if the Bible's true, then God is real, and so you can work backwards. Well, the opposite is true as well. Because if you establish that God created the world, and that the Bible is reliable, and that we have problems in the world that need to be solved, and that God is a loving God that wants to solve them, then the resurrection kind of flows out of that. And so we can kind of go both ways. We can go, well, we can prove Jesus rose from the dead, because that kind of answers all the other questions. But if we demonstrate all the other questions, we can go there. So what we're doing is we're building evidence. So we start out with, well, if God exists, and then, well, which God is it? It's the Bible. And then we go to the resurrection. So let's take a look tonight at the resurrection and some of its conclusions, and we'll go through here. Now, this, I don't know how to measure boring. When I give this, my wife always says, you rush through this, and I guess in my mind, I find this the most boring one. And I don't know why, because the fact that a man died and came back to life is probably more exciting than all the other things. So, I don't know what's wrong with me. Clearly, I have a problem. So, I don't want to rush through this, but I will say what I'm going to give is a lot of evidence in the way history plays out. It's just kind of, so understand, we actually have more evidence that Jesus Christ walked the earth and more things about what Jesus did than we do Julius Caesar. And I appreciate the amen. I'll take all of them I can get there, Jerry. But that's not even like an amen type of thing. I mean, that's just history. I mean, that's just a fact. Do you know, we have more than William the Conqueror, 1066, Battle of Hastings. This is when he came over as William of Orange and conquered England and started what we now know as the British Empire. We have more in the historical record about Jesus than we do William the Conqueror. There is so much evidence. And oh, this was the fourth thing. I'm sorry, I forgot this. There's a guy named Matt Dillahunty, and a lot of atheists are saying they kind of just copy everything he says. Phenomenal debater, because he's really good at setting up false presuppositions and then proving them. And so his evidence is excellent if the presupposition is true, but it's not. And one of the things he says is, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, why wouldn't he have done it at a time that was more credible than the first century? Because if Jesus rose from the dead today, I mean, we could measure it, we could have... And I'm like, actually, if you think about world history, the first century was the absolute best time to rise from the dead for multiple reasons. One, the Roman Empire, you could access almost, was the entire world. You could access it almost anywhere because of the road systems they had. Their ability to carry news was quite incredible. Their infrastructure exceeded that of the following 10 centuries. They were one of the most developed societies that have ever existed. Now, if Jesus had risen from the dead today, no one would believe it. Think about it. I mean, you can fake anything today. I mean, magicians and magic mirrors and digital things. And you say, what if you recorded it? You can do anything in CGI now. So to say that it was more credible that Jesus, if Jesus rose from the dead now than 2,000 years ago, I actually think it was more credible. Here's the problem, is that God decided to do it once. He only needed to die once. He doesn't need to die over and over again. And so it's our responsibility to carry this message on. And Jesus said, there are people, he told his disciples, that aren't going to see me and are going to have to believe this message. And he said, they're more blessed than you. So we actually get a greater reward in that regard. So, but let's carry this. Let's look at the history of the matter. Now, when we look at history, there are verifiable things that no one argues about. So that's where we're going to start tonight, the verifiable things that no one argues about. So here's some important notes. The resurrection of Christ is the most important or the most significant event in the history of mankind. If Jesus was able to bring himself back from the dead, it confirms the Christian message, conquers the chains of sin, and gives hope to the world. So we're going to start with some historical facts. Now, let's go. Number one, here's a historical fact. Jesus was a real man, all right? So this is not debated, though there are YouTubers that will say, no legitimate first century historian questions the fact that Jesus really existed. Number two, he was crucified. So we know this. This is the fact. Jesus died. He was crucified. Historical record. Next, Jesus' body was prepared for burial and placed in a tomb. All right, so we know this. So that it was prepared for burial and placed in the tomb. Now, this one, you could put a question mark because I haven't verified this with all. Some would agree with this, some would not. But Roman guards were set to guard the tomb. Of the six here, this is the only one that there may be some historians that would say, I'm not sure if that happened or not. But once again, these are just facts, and most would agree to that. The rest, no one would contest. Number five, the tomb was found to be empty. Okay, this happened. This is in the historical record. So there was a guy named Jesus. He died. They put his body in the tomb, and later the tomb was found empty. And then number six, many people testified to seeing Jesus as a person after his death. Okay, this is all facts. This isn't contested. These are historical facts. Now, there's some people say, well, does that mean that Jesus rose from the dead? Not necessarily. Here are three naturalistic explanations, all right? So possible naturalistic conclusions, all right? Number one, the body was stolen. So the disciples thought that Jesus rose from the dead because someone stole the body, and so there was this big myth. Number two, Jesus never really died. He never was dead. Maybe, you know, they thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb, and then he came back to life. And then number three, everyone that saw him was hallucinating. All right. Yeah, Gary, I agree. Like, these are really funny. But there are legit professors with straight faces that have gone like, yeah, this is probably the most compelling. And it is ridiculous. I agree. So now here's the problem. There was a tomb. There was a man. He died. They put him in a tomb. Then the tomb was empty. Then people saw him. Paul saw him. All the disciples saw him. 500 people saw him at one time. He had various appearances to many people. And if you want to know what God thinks of women, he appeared to women first of all. That's who he chose to show himself first. That was the first witnesses to the resurrection, the most important event in human history. So then how do you explain and you put the story together? I mentioned J. Warner Wallace. I think I mentioned him on Sunday morning. But he talks about this, and he's not the only one to have done this. There's a guy named Lee Strobel. In fact, there's a movie out about his life called The Case for Christ. And Lee is a journalist, and his philosophy is an Ivy League journalist, and their philosophy at the Chicago Sun was you check, and then you recheck, and then you check one more time. Like, this was the old school of journalism, not like you just make up fake news. This was like the old school where people were like, hey, we're going to, like, be sure that this story is right. And so he took his journalistic principles, and it was like, the resurrection, this should be really simple. I mean, we can go back to the first century. There's actually a lot of historical records. We should be able to very easily prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And guess what? This skeptic, atheist, agnostic came to the conclusion. When you look at the evidence, the logical conclusion of all of these historical facts is Jesus rose from the dead. J. Warren Wallace says the same thing, and I love his presentation because he's a detective. And so he talks about circumstantial evidence, which, you know, if you watch the movies or TV shows, you're like, oh, that evidence is circumstantial. We can't use it. They use circumstantial evidence all the time because it builds on it. And in fact, in a court of law, you're talking about a historical fact in the past. So one guy murders somebody and now he's tried. What are we talking about? We're talking about history. So we can use some DNA evidence. Well, he was at the crime, like his blood was there and this was that. But what you're doing is you're taking all the evidence and you're putting it together, right? You're going, well, this person saw the guy over here and then there was his blood right here. Now here's what's key. All of that evidence could be explained away, right? So you walk into a room and there's a guy, he's standing over a body and there's a knife stabbed into the heart of this person, and the police come rushing in. His fingerprints are on there. His sweat is on the body. And not only that, it's his greatest enemy. The guy was cheating on his wife. I mean, like, he's got motive. He's got everything. What do you assume? The guy stabbed him, right? That's the logical conclusion you would come to. He's even mad at the guy, you know, whatever. So when we look at the evidence, we go, what is the logical conclusion? And probably the best way to put this story together is think about the behavior of the disciples. So we've got 10 things with the behavior of the disciples. Number one, they fearfully retreated to the upper room. They admitted to this. So they go up to the upper room and they are scared. Why? Well, because they were afraid for a little while, but they knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead, or they knew they were going to steal the body shortly after. No, they were scared to death. Peter was denying Jesus to just a small group of people around a fire. They were afraid. Now think about this. Not only that, they had non-existent access to funding and influence. Now I know this because we lead the Center for Truth and Love. You try to get people to do your bookkeeping without paying them? It doesn't work very well. You try to call up your landlord and say, hey, you know, I was preaching at a church this week. Do you mind not charging me for rent here? It doesn't go very far, does it? It takes money to influence. Just ask Michael Bloomberg. He wants to be the president of the United States, right? And he is spending his way there, right? I don't care any of those candidates. They'll tell you, man, the more money you give me, the better we can do. It takes money. How much money did, like, these fishermen have? How do they get the message out then? Look at this. They appealed to logical witnesses and detailed narratives that could be verified. Now, here's what you have to understand. It wasn't like 4 centuries after Jesus, someone said, ho, 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 Jesus rose from the dead 4 centuries ago. They said it less than 150 days after it happened to 10,000 plus people in the middle of the city where it happened. Think about that for a second. The people walking around Jerusalem when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost were in the city when Jesus was crucified. And it was a big deal. I mean, Jesus was sent to two of the Roman leadership. He was like, the whole city was there chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They dragged him as a big spectacle through the city carrying his cross. All these people saw this. They also knew that Roman soldiers, if they didn't finish the job, they got finished. That's how it worked. Like, if you didn't kill a person, you got killed. And in fact, there is nothing in the historical record. I'm sorry, I'm giving you extra stuff. But there's nothing in the historical record that actually anyone ever survived a crucifixion. Like, we have no record of that. And so here these guys stand up on the steps of the temple on the day of Pentecost and go, "Jesus came back to life." And 3,000 people believed them. Now, I could see someone saying, if it wasn't true, that guy's a lunatic. I mean, he's hanging on to that. We crucified that guy. Why did 3,000 people believe? Because he actually came back from the dead. Because they could walk over here and talk to this person. Yeah, I saw him. He was alive. And then they walk over. Yeah, I saw him too. We saw like 500 of us all at one time. We all saw him. Yeah, I saw him a bunch of times. I saw him on the road to Emmaus. He died. He came back to life. And go check the tomb. His body's not there. Where's his body at? It was guarded by Roman soldiers. All right, we keep going. They told their stories from different perspectives. This is one of the criticisms skeptics give of the gospel, but it makes it more powerful. J. Warren Wallace will tell you this. He goes, if you interview someone after a murder or a car accident or whatever, if you're a detective, and you go around and everyone tells the exact same story, word for word, you know someone's lying. You know someone went around and said, all right, say it this way. He goes, when we go, we'll interview 10, 12 people and we'll get all types of versions of the story. Now, it doesn't mean people are lying. It means they see it from different perspectives, right? And so when you look at the Gospels, you see the story of the resurrection being told all from different perspectives. You even see like some even what we say is seemingly conflicting things, but it's not when you dig into it a little more. But they're telling their stories all from different perspectives. Not only that, they painted negative pictures of themselves. They talked about how they didn't believe at first. They talked about how they were fearfully hiding. They mentioned Thomas. They're like, yeah. And Thomas, he wouldn't even believe. Like, they were talking. If you were trying to establish yourself and go like, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. You're going to really follow me after this story. You're not going to talk negatively about yourself, are you? They, in the Gospels, not only that, they offered non-credible witnesses. Now, this is not a slight against women. This is a fact of the first century. Women were not allowed to be a witness in a court of law. It was not allowed. So someone's accused of a murder and they have an alibi. That alibi could not be a woman because she was not allowed to testify. That was first century Middle East. Well, the Middle East hasn't come very far in their respect for women. My wife always says the Middle East would be much better and much more peaceful if they would just listen to women more often. And I agree with her. I think that's good. I'm glad our Western culture has valued women. And so for us, it's like, wow, why wouldn't you think a woman was credible? Well, for whatever reason, they didn't. And yet I mentioned this already. Who was it that Jesus appeared to first? He was saying, look, these are women. Now, in the first century, if you're making this up, now think, if you're making this up, you're not going to go, well, these women over here, they were non-credible witnesses. Why? Because they're just telling the truth. This is what happened. And this is not me saying that women are not credible. I think they're very credible. But in the first century, this was not. All right, next we go on. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. What did these guys have to gain by faking the resurrection of Christ? What did they get for it? Well, we go to our next point. They died for their claims. Now, there's a guy named Chuck Colson. He's since passed, but he started the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He was part of the, what's the guy's name, Nixon administration and Watergate. I don't know if you remember that. Well, they caught these guys, and they put them in all separate rooms and started asking them. In about 9 minutes, the story broke, and like everyone was telling on everyone else, and they all did some jail time. Chuck Colson said, he goes, I believe the resurrection because I know this. Eight guys couldn't keep their story straight for 10 minutes. He goes, you're telling me 12 guys went to their death making this claim, not a single one of them ever recanting their story? Why? Because it happened. Peter was crucified upside down. The other disciples, some of them crucified, others executed. Paul was beheaded. They weren't making this up. This was real. They had seen the risen Christ. They remained consistent in their story. There was nothing that they faltered. They continued to move forward. And then they remained consistent. And then lastly, they began the most significant religion in the world. Now you think about that. We are sitting in a room right now because of the message of Peter, James, Paul. It's not fake. It is very much real. And some of you have that confirmed in your heart, hopefully all of us, that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now here's the thing, we can look at the evidence all we want. And when we look at it historically, now I will say, because we're looking at it from a historical perspective and our culture is very much into science and we want uncontrovertible proof. Well, history doesn't work that way. But when you look at the story, when you look at all the evidence, you come to the conclusion that Paul did, that Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. Now, if that is true, that's really significant, isn't it? That a man died and came back to life? Think about that for a little bit. I lived in Kentucky for a while. I don't recommend it. If you left my house, you turn down to a stop sign, you take a right, you come to another four-way stop, you take a left, and you go past the cemetery. Never one time did I see someone getting out of the grave going, yo, Ben, stop the car. Take me to McDonald's. I'm loving it. Give me a Big Mac. Why? Because dead people don't come back to life. But on that third day, Jesus Christ, who was not just a man, he was God, physically came out of the grave, conquering sin and death. And I love what the Apostle Paul says. This is what he says the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But then we always stop there, yep, that's the gospel, but it keeps going. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And then he goes and listens to me, and he goes, look, you can go and talk to this person or that person. Go talk to them. They saw him after his death. And then he goes on, he goes, why do some of you believe that there is no resurrection of the dead? You're not living like Jesus is alive from the dead, is what he tells them. And then he concludes it this way. He goes, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth you and I the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last year, I spent some time with a good friend of mine, who's a pastor. He's one of those people that, you know, you probably have people like this, pastor, that just believed in you when no one, like, knew who you were or cared who you were. Just like, you know, I just want to invest in you. And I remember his wife had passed away from a very difficult cancer that she had battled for years. They'd been married 39 years, been together over 40. And he was not scheduled to speak. And he opened the funeral up. He was telling jokes. You got to know this guy. He was telling jokes and good memories about he and his wife and how they first got, he told about how they first got married. They didn't have any money. And the wedding was all his family back in Michigan couldn't afford to come out to the wedding. So they got married out in, I think it was Oregon. And so he took all the wedding cards into the room where they change to get their tuxes on, and he's flipping through them, and his brother-in-law's like, what are you doing? And they didn't have any money. He was looking for money in the wedding card he was going through. They didn't have any money. And he's like, they gave us all gifts, not any money. And his family, they grow up, that's what they do, is they give you money when you get married. He was hoping on that, so he looked over his brother-in-law who had met once before, the day before he met him before, he goes, hey, can I borrow $100? I'm going to drive back to Michigan. You know, it's just good to think about his wife. And then he said, my wife is no longer in the land of the dying. She's in the land of the living. I know I'm going to see Becky again someday. because Jesus is alive. I have a brain injury. Moron myself, was riding a bicycle and fell off and hit my head. Should have put my training wheels on first, right? I was riding in a little pace line. We're doing plus 20, and I nicked the wheel in front of me, went down, messed up my two cranial nerves that control eye movement. Changed my life. My health isn't that great. I don't see as well, and I got it. Not to get into all that. A little while ago, I was with a buddy, and I was talking with my doctor, and he said, well, what's the prognosis? And I said, well, it looks like I'm going to be stuck like this forever. And I said, well, there's some things we can do in diet and things like that, but there's just, you know, I just got to deal with it. I never forget, James looked over at me and he goes, not forever. I don't know what you're dealing with. In my eyes, they're annoying to me, but there's a lot of worse things than having eyes that don't work the way you want them to. I promise you, there's a lot worse things. But can I tell you this? Whatever you're dealing with, not forever. He's alive. He's alive from the dead. That changes everything. And I think sometimes we live as Christians when we watch the news, we watch the news like Jesus is dead. He's the real king. I don't care if you like Donald Trump or not. He's not the king. Jesus is. I don't care if you hate Kanye. He was right about one thing. Jesus is king. Apologetics, or whatever you want to call it, speaking the truth in love. We're talking about today. I'm not a big fan of the word, but speaking the truth in love is very personal to me. Because I got a lot of friends that really have believed the lies of our culture. And what we need are Christians like you to faithfully tell them Jesus ain't dead, he's alive. What we need is Christians just like you that can have conversations with people and show them from the Bible what this is like. Let me show you what this is like. So I go to New York a lot because I love New York City. And we're praying that maybe God would provide so we could live in the city one day. I know you say that's crazy because you live in Gypsum. And it is wonderful. When I'm here, I'm like, actually, probably what we should do is move to Gypsum, Colorado, because it's so beautiful here. But you don't have any air here, and it messes my eyes up even worse. So I don't know if that would be a good adjustment for me. But at any rate, but what I love about New Yorkers is they're very much driven to find the truth. But it's amazing how that drive kind of, it's like Romans 1 says, professing them to be wise, they became fools. Sometimes that happens. And so we go to New York, and I film people on the street, and I've got some other things. Maybe we'll come back and preach some other time, or you get some of our resources, and I'll show you some of these videos. They're really powerful. But I was doing a video, and I was in the northwest corner of Madison Square Park, the place that baseball was invented. And in fact, even in that northwest corner where I was standing, when they brought the Statue of Liberty over from France, the city of New York didn't have the money to erect the statue. Like, they had all the pieces, but they didn't have any money to put it up. And so they took the flame that she holds, and stuck it in the northwest corner of the park to remind people that they needed to raise money to put up the statue. So I'm standing in the place where the flame used to be. And I'm talking with these three younger people, and they're in their early 20s. And I asked them how they defined right and wrong. And they said, well, I don't know if you really, really can define right and wrong. And, you know, we went through a few things. And I asked them several questions. And then we got done. And so I put my phone away. I started walking away. They said, wait a second. What do you think about all this stuff? I'm like, oh, now you're asking the right question. Here we go. Well, now understand, our culture has a short attention span, and a conversation can often be a lot more powerful than a confrontation. And I believe we as Christians need to get better at having good conversations with people, that we listen to what other people say, ask questions, so we can have a back and forth. And I think what we've been trained to do in the past is sit down for 30 minutes and let me give you the gospel. Now, hey, anytime the gospel is preached, I'm grateful for it. But if I really care about someone, I want to do as best I can to communicate the truth to them, right? So this is what I said. I said, here's what I believe. One, I don't believe that I can figure out what right and wrong is on my own. But I said, I need someone that knows more than me to figure it out. So I said, here's how I figure out right and wrong. I said, first of all, look at all these buildings. So we're in the middle of New York City, the big high rises everywhere. I said, do you think these buildings made themselves or someone built them? I said, well, of course, someone built them. I said, now, do you think the universe and the world is more complex or less complex than a building? They said, more complex. And I said, wouldn't it make sense then that God, or that someone who is incredibly powerful, made everything like a God? They said, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I said, now, if God, I said, you have to use your brain for this one, but I said, if God created us with the power to figure that out, with us to come to that, then it seems like he would want us to know about him. In other words, we can make that deduction. So that means that God gave us a brain, created us with a brain to understand him, right? And they said, yeah, that makes sense. I said, if God wanted us to know more about him than his creation, what do you think he should do? This is what they said, not me. Write a book. That's what they said. They said, write a book. I said, that's very astute. I said, the problem is which book? I said, because there's the Book of Mormon. I said, there's the Quran. I said, there's the poems that comprise Hinduism. There's the teachings of the Buddha. And then there's the Bible. I mean, and then there's other religious books. I'm like, which one is right? I said, I don't have the time to get into it, but you can go and research it yourself. I've done the research, and the Bible is actually accurate historically, scientifically, and went on. And I said, the Bible's reliable. I said, and so they're like, they're kind of interested. I said, but when you read the Bible, you have a problem. And they cross their arms. They're like, oh, this gets interesting. I said, the problem is you have an all-loving, all-powerful God that allowed evil into the world. And I said, why would he do that? And I said, that seems like a bit of a contradiction to his character, right? And they're like, yeah, we got you. You got to throw out the Bible. And I said, you know what's interesting is if you really take the Bible and understand it, not in the way that skeptics impose it, but if you look at what you find is a God that gave man choice. And man made the wrong choice. So it was man that brought evil into the world. I said, and what's interesting about God is he has a solution for evil. I said, that's what Jesus was all about. You know who he is, yeah. I said, Jesus died on a cross and then he rose again. And I said, there's even historical evidence that he rose again. So I said, here's how I find out what is right and wrong. I said, the way I find out of it is I go to the God who died for me and read his book and find out what I need to do. And I said, what it says in his book is that if you receive him as your personal savior, you can have everlasting life. And you know what they said next? This is powerful. They said, we want to be saved. No. I think sometimes that's what we think. That we think it's that simple. We just walk up to somebody, we tell them the truth, which it is, and they're going to get saved. Young man, sitting right here, his face is in my glasses, dark hair. Here's what he said. The three of them sitting there. Here's what he said. He looks at me, he goes, you're blowing my mind, man. And then he said, I want to know more. I want to know more. Because that story makes sense. When you look at the world, it does. Because why does it make sense? Because it's true. He said, I want to know more. Can I tell you? There's people in gypsum. They may not come out and say it. They want to know more. There's people in Eagle County that want to know more. Now, they may not say, they're kind of the opposite. Sometimes they'll tell you they don't want to know more, but they want to know more. That's why we exist as an organization, to equip people so they can know more. But that's why we need you. Because God hasn't called me to live in Gypsum, Colorado yet. If he heals my eyes, I'll think about it. I'll tell you that. It's beautiful up here. I didn't even thank you for the lunch today. Pastor, we get there and he goes, man, I want tequila. I thought, that sounds kind of strange for a pastor at 11:15 in the morning. And what he really said was, I want tequilas, which is evidently the name of a restaurant that does fantastic carne asada. And I don't know how I got onto that. I apologize. But here's what we need as Christians. We need the desire and the gumption and the faith and the fortitude to speak the truth in a loving way. We probably should end there, but I have all these other notes. Maybe we should take a vote. Do you want to go through them really fast on how to speak? Well, I'll go through them really fast. I hate to rush through them, but I want to show you how to do this, how you can be a speaker of the truth in love. And this is more the how, so this isn't the evidence here. And one of the ways, once again, and this is why I say connect with our organization. It's a simple way. We make it as easy as you can to do that so we can continue to equip you. So on Thursday nights, I got to get this started again. I was doing it really faithful before the new year, and I took a break. But every Thursday night, I bring up a cultural issue and teach you how to give an answer to it. It's right on Facebook. You go to Facebook Live, it's right there. And we have an amazing group show. We'll have, by the time it's all said and done, 300-500 people watching. We got our television show. So you get connected to us. But here's three ways. When you ever hear those phrases where people tell you something, and I'm going to go through this real fast. So maybe we get 5-7 minutes here. But you ever hear those phrases like, don't judge me, or love is love, or things that kind of stop you in your tracks? How do you answer those? So I'm going to give you three steps when you're in a conversation to answer. Number one, discern what's being said. So you got to discern what's being said. Here's how you do that. Ask, what do you mean by that? This is one of the most powerful questions when you're in a conversation. So someone says, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Well, what do you mean by that? You can ask, what do you mean by that, 20 times after they say everything. And it causes them to examine what they're saying. You don't believe there's God. Well, what do you mean by that? Explain that. Love is love. What do you mean by that? Statement. So ask this key question, because oftentimes we don't listen. So our step is discern what's being said. Our key question is, what do you mean by that? And the key action is listen. So I'm going to listen to what they say. Now here's number two. So discern what's being said. Number two, demonstrate the logical flaw. If something they're claiming is untrue, it will not be consistent with the world God made. Maybe you've heard this before, and it's very true. All truth is God's truth. There's nothing that is untrue that will be consistent with God's world. Here's how you do that. Number one, ask, how is this inconsistent with reality? How does this not match up? And here's what the key action is. You've got to think. You've got to go, I'm going to show you. We'll put this all together. I know I'm going through these fast. Lastly, direct them to the Word of God. Now, oftentimes, apologetics used to end here. So we would understand what they're saying. We demonstrate the logical flaw, and notice these are all D's, and the last point was we would dance on the grave of their defeated idea. We'd spike the football and go, na 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 boo boo, you're wrong, I'm right, right? That's what we used to do. But now, what I want to challenge you to do is direct them, show them where this is true in the Word of God. And we do this by asking this key question, who is the authority? And when I was talking to those three young people in Madison Square Park, their biggest problem with truth being not being real is someone has to be the authority of truth. Very sadly, a few blocks away in Washington Square Park, I had a conversation with an assistant professor of theater that said that rape in some scenarios could not be objectively wrong because that would require a moral authority. Here is a college professor at NYU saying that rape isn't wrong in all scenarios. Why? Because he's trying to be logically consistent. Well, the Word of God is different. So who is the authority? He doesn't want God to be authority, and so he's willing to even say that there could be exceptions for rape. The key action is we've got to submit. We have to say, God, you're the authority. Okay, so I just went through all that. Let me go back, and let's take one of those phrases, probably the most famous of all, don't judge me, okay? Let's do this really fast. So don't judge me. Someone comes to you, and you say, don't judge me. Well, then I'm going to ask them, what am I going to ask them? Well, what do you mean by that? Right? So I'm going to discern what they're saying. What do you mean by that? So someone says, don't judge me. First of all, what do they not mean? They do not mean that you are a judge. That would be kind of fun to wear a black robe and walk around with a gavel and judge people. Hey, you know, or at Walmart, you should not be wearing that. I mean, this is not pajamas, all right? They don't mean you're a judge, right? What do they mean? Anyone want to take a stab at it? What do they mean? Yes, sir, Jerry. Yeah, exactly. Anyone want to expand on that? What do they mean when they say don't judge me? Absolutely. Well, you're calling me up.
Condemning.
Yeah. I'm going to give you, just kind of put it all together, but all of these are true. Here's what they mean. Don't judge me. They mean don't form a negative opinion about my behavior. That's what they mean. So pastor comes up afterwards and goes, "Hey, Ben, I'm going to tell you something. You did a great job this week." I'm putting this in his mind. Well, let's do it the other way because that's really fun. I go to pastor. I say, "Pastor, you're doing a great job at this church. I'll tell you what. And those daughters you're raising, you're doing a really good job there." And, you know, I give him a few other compliments. And then he comes up to me and goes, "How dare you judge me? I just gave you a bunch of compliments." He wouldn't say that. Why? Because no one says don't judge me when you're forming a positive opinion about their behavior. What they're saying is don't form a negative opinion about my behavior. Now notice how important that is. When I understand what they mean, now I can go to the next step and demonstrate the logical flaw. That's really easy. And one of the ways you can do that is taking what they believe to its logical end. So think about this. We go back to Walmart, you and I, we're shopping through there, and I fill up my cart, you fill up your cart, and we go out to the checkout, and you go there, and I start heading out the door, and you say, "Ben, you forgot to pay." I say, no, I didn't forget to pay. I wasn't born that way. I was born a non-paying person. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, here's the problem. See, when I pay, I have less money, and then I'm worried about the bills that I have, and those come, and it gives me a lot of anxiety. And anxiety is not good. And so if I get anxiety when I pay for things, clearly I was not born to pay for things. So I'm not designed that way. And so I roll out of the store. So then security comes and says, "Sir, we've called the police. Please don't leave the premises. You've stolen these things." And I said, "No, you don't understand. If a person who was born to pay steals, doesn't pay, then they're a theft. But I wasn't born that way." And he goes, no, "You're going to jail today, sir, and we're going to be confiscating this." And then I go, "Well, how dare you judge me?" See, it's not logical. We have to form negative opinions about people's behavior. Now, that doesn't sound happy and nice, does it? But it is happy and nice, because how ridiculous is it when we say it's okay to rape someone? Is that happy and nice? Well, of course not, because we have to form positive opinions about people's behavior and negative opinions about people's behavior. It's not logically consistent. And if we direct them to the Word of God, here's what the Bible says. It says the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians, says a spiritual man judges all things. That we need to be discerners of what is right and what is wrong. All right. So we squeezed it all in there, that last little talk. Discern what's being said. Key question there is, what do you mean by that? So discern what's being said. What do you mean by that? Demonstrate the logical flaw. How is that inconsistent? And then direct them to the Word of God. Who's the authority here? And hopefully that can be a help to you. We don't have time to go through other examples. Maybe we'll have to come back again. Or maybe what we need to do is just produce a resource so churches all over America could have that and it'd be a help to them. All right. As we conclude, I just want to say thank you. And I want to challenge you, if you really believe that Jesus is alive from the dead, would you let that message so fill your heart that you've got to tell someone about it? Now, there's different ways you can tell people. You don't want to be unkind. You don't want to be mean. But in a loving, compassionate way, say, "Hey, look, God has done something for me. Would you mind if I told you about it?" Now, let me ask you a question before we're done here. Who do you know that needs to know the truth? Who do you know? Now, I've noticed something in here. There's 6 seats here that someone could sit there. And another 5 over there. And pastor's got 3 here. Of course, his girls are over there. But there is space. And you know what? I bet we could add chairs, couldn't we? It could happen. There's 18,000 people that live within a reasonable driving distance of this building. Maybe you know one of them. Maybe you know 2 of them. And maybe God could use you to speak the truth in their life. And imagine if they came here and started worshiping with you and started following the God that made them, how much better their life would be. You know when the woman, I'll end with this because I keep adding stuff on. You know when the woman of the well went back to Sychar and told the men about Jesus, do you know what she said was his credential? Do you remember this? This is powerful. She goes, come see a man. And then she gives Jesus his credentials. Who has the best coffee shop in all of Samaria. I mean, his church is hopping, their coffee is good. Come see a man that has the ultimate light show. I mean, his church has this light show. They have fog. It is amazing. Their music's incredible. Come see a man that's just cool. I mean, this guy is awesome. Is that what she said? She said, come see a man that told me all the wrong things that I did. Now, I believe this. I believe our culture thinks it's unkind to tell people that they're in the wrong, but that's just not true. That it is actually loving, if you care about them, to tell them that they're headed the wrong way, but there's a right way. There's a narrow path. They can escape future judgment, and it's loving. And I have found that people appreciate you if you do it in a loving way. That they want you. The woman of the well was like, here's Jesus' credential. He told me I was sleeping around with a bunch of people. That was a credential. That was what she said was good about Jesus. That's because Jesus always spoke the truth in a loving way. And man, if we could do that here. To not be afraid to say, hey, this will help you. This is good for you. And you just watch the people that will be grateful to you because you were loving enough to say, hey, there's a better way to live.